25th, 1999. And in the Creekside Room this morning, Mary Lowe will be presenting the Feminist Critique of Traditional Views of Jesus Christ. And this is part one of a two-part series. So let's go listen to Mary in her session. And this is tape 99-4.
For feminist theology, although I keep hoping that some Lutheran women will do one, because this is largely written by Roman Catholics. Maybe when I get my PhD, I can do something like that. But for now, I'm recommending this one. Elizabeth Ann Johnson says, "The basic problem identified from the feminist academic perspective is that Jesus Christ has been interpreted within a patriarchal framework with the result," and this is the punchline, "with the result that the good news of the gospel for all has been twisted into the bad news of masculine privilege." Okay? So remember, I hardly feel like I need to draw it anymore, but we talked about hierarchical power structures. Okay, now, I'm going to put some of you on the spot who've been here before. What's at the top?
God.
Next?
Man.
Man, and I mean man. What's next?
Woman.
Okay. Next?
Children.
Slaves. Animals. And?
Earth.
Okay. So what Johnson is saying is that Christology, the way Jesus has been taught and presented, has been used to buttress up this power structure. In society, in the church, you can even say in economics, you can say in environmental policy. It's fingers stretch into many disciplines. A second reason why Christology is important is it's because it's inseparable from anthropology. Some of you were at the anthropology section the other day, and anthropology is, what is the human person? Okay. So if Jesus represents the ideal person, the new Adam, what does that mean for me? Because I'm not a male, and Jesus wasn't a female. So there's some tension there, too. A third point that's important that we have already hit on is the issue of women's ordination. And the maleness of Jesus is used currently now, and I quote the Declaration on the Question of the Admission of Women to the Ministerial Priesthood, 1976 document from the Roman Catholic Church, quote, "There would not be this natural resemblance which must exist between Christ and his minister if the role were not taken by a man." Okay. So these are some reasons why this is very, very, very important for us to continue to talk about. And before we get into the feminist Christology proper, what I want to do is just go over, and again, for some of you, this is a review, and we'll go quite quickly. And if you have questions about it, we can talk about it later at the end. What is feminist theology? In 5 minutes or less. Now, if you go back to your church and you say, "Pastor, this woman, she explained feminist theology in 5 minutes," your pastor's going to be really scared. Rightly so, but we'll try to get through these. These are seven themes of feminist theology, and this is, I find, a helpful way to present the material. And the first five of these are developed by a feminist theologian, really a process theologian at Claremont, named Marjorie Hewitt Suhaki, and the last two are kind of they're very out there, but I put them in this framework to fit with the chart. Okay, the first is feminist theologians want to emphasize God's immanence in the world. Last time, John was God. Okay, and that means that rather than emphasizing God as being far above and away from the world, that God is radically involved in the world. One thing that's being reclaimed by many scholars that feminists want to grab onto as well is when we look at the Hebrew scriptures, we see God radically involved with the people of Israel. God repents. God is jealous, okay? So it's in our tradition, we've just kind of been doing this a little too much. And one way to think of this is not an either or, but as an emphasis, whether you want to think of it as scales tipping or as a pendulum swinging. Again, feminists want to emphasize God as a being in relationship rather than God as a somewhat removed, disinterested substance. Okay, and these three especially we get from Greek philosophical thought, which is what the early Christian patristic scholars and really the first 5 to 7 centuries of the church, this was the worldview they were writing out of. So they used the language available to them at the time. Again, feminists want to emphasize that God changes. God is radically involved with the world and God repents. Okay? So again, that emphasis on immanence. Feminist theologians also want to emphasize liberation in the world now over a concentration on salvation in the future. Along the same lines, they want to talk about ecological issues rather than talk of the last things, eschatology, okay? So again, it's a question of emphasis. Feminists aren't saying that these aren't important, but they're saying we've only concentrated on this side of the chart for so long. We need to look at these categories again. And the last two are really important for understanding not so much the substance, what's in the cup of feminist theology, but how feminist theology works. And one is an emphasis on experience over authority. So feminist theologians want to say, your experience reading the scriptures, your experience with God, your experience in your faith community is vital and important and is a source of revelation. That is, if not, some would say even more important than the authority of the church, at least of the same value. Okay. And finally, this has to do with perspective. Feminist theologians and other theologians of liberation want to say that the context from which they write influences the theology they write. Whereas in the past, theologians, like if we think of Augustine, not to make Augustine a bad guy because he did a lot of wonderful things, or Luther, or Thomas Aquinas, or Anselm, when you think of some of these big names you've kind of heard, many times when these men were writing, they thought, what I am writing now is the experience, should be the experience for all Christians in all times and all places. And feminists want to say, that's not really true. What you were writing is what you knew in your own context. And to us now in the 90s, it almost seems a given, but it hasn't been the tradition of the past. And then finally, these three paths of feminist theology. Look back through the tradition and say, you know what? I don't think that a good reason to not ordain women is because they're not biologically identical to Jesus. Protest and critique. Look through the tradition and kind of try to flesh out the wheat from the chaff. What's good and what's this culturally constructed sexism or patriarchy? The next is, once you find these new pearls of wisdom, you pull them back. You say, hey, let's put this in the pot. And then finally, let's make something new out of it. Let's construct a new understanding of anthropology, new ideas about God, new ideas about sin. And what we're going to be looking at today, this session today is really the first of a two-part series, I feel like a mini-series on ABC, on feminist Christology. And what we're really going to be looking at today is just this, because there's so much there that there's no way we could move through the whole discussion in 1 hour. So what we're going to do now is a little brainstorming. And as you've heard me say before, there is no right answer. But what I would like you to do is think of some, and I say Jesus Christ, I want you to just tell me what things come to mind in terms of actions, titles, activities. Okay, there's no right answer. We're just trying to get some ideas up front.
Parables.
Parables. Okay.
Shepherd.
Okay.
Savior.
Savior. All right. Just hold on. 2 seconds. I'm so excited. Lamb of God. Okay.
A savior.
Okay.
Radical.
Prodigal?
Radical.
Radical. Okay. What else?
Lord.
Lord. What was another one?
Compassionate.
Miracles.
Okay, so how about if I put miracle worker?
Good.
Okay, what about some of the things that people called Jesus? Or teacher, names that they used to identify
teacher.
Him?
Teacher.
Teacher.
Abba.
Abba?
Rabbi.
Rabbi. Okay.
Master.
Mm-hmm. Messiah and Lord.
Somebody just said one I didn't hear after Messiah.
It's not
okay.
Son of Man.
Uh-huh. Thank you. Anything else?
Prince of Peace.
Prince of Peace.
Son of God.
All right.
King. Emmanuel.
Oh, we're getting some good ones.
King.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Do we have lords up here? Okay, anything else we're kind of, we can't do them all, but I'm trying to.
Son of Mary.
Son of Mary, okay.
Suffering servant.
Ah, that's gonna help me out later. How about word? We don't have that one yet. The logos. Anything else anybody's burning to?
The wisdom of God.
Wisdom. I think, do we have anything about, we have miracle worker. Let's also put healer. Do we have prophet?
No.
That's a pretty important one. Okay. Think of anything else?
Priest.
Excellent. That old triplex munis. Priest. Prophet. King.
What did you say?
The triplex munis, the threefold office of Christ.
King of the Jews.
King of the Jews. Okay, I think this is enough to get us started. Okay. We're going to take 5 minutes on each of these. No. What I want to do now, a good way to move us into this discussion is the reason I put these up here is to look at what I have called, for lack of a better name, I'm used to a board that's about 20 feet long, so I'm having to do some simple living here. That's my teaching techniques. What we're going to do is organize these into what you could call triumphalist and non-triumphalist, okay, names or titles for Jesus. Okay, so you guys got to help me because I can't read and write at the same time. And what I mean by over here in this category, these are where we get terms such as Lord, Messiah, King, or Savior. So let's put those up here. And then if there's some over there that you think belong on this side, why don't you shout them out? King, Savior. What else? What else are titles about Jesus' power and authority coming from on high?
Master.
Okay. And I'm going to be kind of tricky to put Prince of Peace in the center.
Lord. Okay.
Which one?
Lord.
I got it, thanks.
Son of man and God.
Okay, now what about some that would go on the other side?
Suffering sir.
Oh, now that's really interesting. We're going to talk about that. That one?
Healer?
Servant.
Okay. Now, what I will put over here, though, let's put servant.
Shepherd.
Healer. Okay, shepherd.
Miracle worker.
Teacher.
Okay. Teacher. How about if we put Sophia over here, too? Put logos over here. Is there anything else that I can?
Emmanuel.
Pardon me?
Emmanuel.
Okay. Wrong color.
Where would you put rabbi and priest?
Rabbi and
priest.
Well, that's part of the discussion. But we're going to get to that. You could probably, for the discussion we're going to have today, I'm going to leave it there. Okay. So, what this is kind of helping, what I'm trying to get you to see is that these titles and names and designations after Jesus, which were what was available to the early Christians of the time, can, and this is what the feminist, I hate to say Christologists because that's not really a word, but feminist theologians working with Christology are really trying to say, again, what was on the chart before, that this side has been largely the dominant tradition, okay? But what feminist theologians want to start working on is this side of the tradition. And it's not that simple, and that's what we're going to talk about now.
Would you say first why you put logos and Sophia?
On different sides?
Is it grammatical gender or what?
That's exactly right. We're going to get to that. We're talking about that a lot. Logos is a masculine term, and Sophia is a feminine term. And so this is the one that was attached to Jesus. And we're going to talk about the maleness of Jesus in just a couple minutes.
That's kind of begging the triumphalist question.
Right. I mean, it's a little slippery, and I fully acknowledge that. Another one that hasn't come up, did anybody say lamb?
Yeah,
Lamb of God.
We have Lamb of God. Okay. I'm going to put that one over here. All right, Jesus is the Lamb of God. Love it. I don't want to get John mad by spelling God wrong. Okay, so triumphalist Christological models, Lamb, Lord, Messiah, King, Savior. The Romans text, Romans 3:23, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who, and this is a big part of the feminist critique, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood effective through faith. Okay, we're gonna move to that. Another one that we don't have up here, which is very important, which we handed out before, is Second Adam. And this becomes very problematic for feminists. The ones that start becoming trouble, since we've got to start there, Second Adam, Savior, Logos isn't so much. Lamb of God is a huge problem. And some of the sun language becomes difficult as well. So the non-triumphalist Christological models, we're very familiar with them, especially since the development of liberation theology. Jesus is an advocate for the poor. Jesus is a healer, a miracle worker, a liberator. Jesus is a preacher of the kingdom of God. Jesus as a prophet who challenges the exploitation of people. Jesus as a servant, Mark 10:45. Jesus said at the Last Supper that he came not to be served, but to serve. And Jesus as Sophia, or Logos, 1 Corinthians 1:24. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Also, over here, teacher. Okay, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus even refers to himself as teacher as he approaches Jerusalem. Go into the city and say to a certain man, the teacher says, my time is near. Okay. So we have, in the early context, we have all these names and these titles floating around. And I'm just realizing I need LBW, and I don't know if there is one in here.
It should be on the back side of the...
Oh, man, you're so helpful. Let's see. Here we go. There's a whole bunch of them. Great. So then what happens is the early Christians were really trying to start to articulate how do all these fit together. And they were really trying to think, who is this Jesus person? Okay. And really in the first 7 centuries of the church, there were these famous 7 ecumenical councils. And what people were trying to decide was how Jesus could be both human and divine. And what they agreed on was something that many of us say pretty much once a week in the Nicene Creed, which was quoted at the Council of Chalcedon in 451. Second stanza, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Okay. The motivating force behind these early discussions was the desire to say how Jesus could be said to save. Okay, so that's the big issue. These titles were helpful, but they don't really tell us very much in a way. They don't really tell us how it works. They tell us who Jesus was, but they don't really tell us how it works. And what was at stake is, if Jesus was, I'll try to draw this, although I still haven't figured out a good way to do this. Okay, if when we think of Jesus Christ, if we want to say that Jesus was human and divine, what's at stake in this is, if Jesus isn't divine, Jesus can't save. And if Jesus isn't fully human, then we are not redeemed. Okay, this is really important for the whole rest of the discussion, okay? So this is what they're trying to work out with these creeds, okay? And for what they had, it's pretty amazing what they did. But it doesn't mean that there are no feminist critiques of these themes in Western Christology. And what a segue that was. Okay. The way I've organized this is to try to break it into, let me count, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. We're going to really talk about 6 points of critique that you could be that could really apply to many feminist theologians who are working in the area of Christology. And I should also say, when you think of feminist theology, always think of feminist theologies. It's plural. Okay, there's no one school that everybody belongs to. What I'm trying to do is present to you some common traits and common questions that feminist theologians raise. Okay, one of the first critiques that feminists say is that sexist Christology, okay, Christology that places too much emphasis on the maleness of Jesus, may jeopardize women's salvation. Okay? Because if Jesus is, if his maleness is so important, okay, and if he had to take on humanity to save it, he didn't take on femaleness, did he? Okay?
And it's, why not?
Why not? Well, because he was a male. I'm not, This is a really nuanced part of the discussion, and I have the wrong color pen. So if we say that, if you look at this way, which is a very artificial way to conceive of this, Jesus' humanity was a male humanity. And the basic understanding that some of the patristic scholars had was, what is not assumed is not redeemed, okay? So Jesus took on humanity and redeemed humanity, and feminists are saying, does that include me? Okay, so I'm not saying you have to agree with them. I'm saying this is one of the important questions that feminist scholars raise.
Maybe it'd be helpful to define male and female.
Okay. Go ahead.
Well, it's obvious you can define it by plumbing, or you can define it by characteristics.
Right.
And as a nurturing male, mm-hmm. I find myself lined up more as a female often mm-hmm. than as a male, so your discussion now is bothersome.
Right, and I think what you're hitting on right now is a really important point, and that is the discussion that eventually is going to come out of this, the maleness of Jesus, is we get into talking about the nature versus nurture, the construction of gender, plumbing versus psychology. So you're raising a really good point, and we're going to get back to it, and I really want to have 15 minutes.
I didn't want to interrupt you.
No, that's fine, John.
I wanted to make sure you were going to get to that.
No, we already talked about that. And that's part of the whole issue, is what does it mean to be male and female? Because it may not be a question if we decide it doesn't have anything to do with plumbing. And that's what some people say. Okay, but wait, because you're on point five, and I'm still on point two. So, feminist challenge the sexist Christology because it may jeopardize women's salvation. Also, many feminist scholars are highly critical of interpreting Jesus as logos, okay? And there are some feminist scholars who are also highly critical of using the Sophia category as well, because they think that this model tends to overemphasize Jesus' divinity at the expense of his humanity. So you have a lopsided Jesus. Okay, it focuses too much on Christ as cosmic redeemer and ignores his down-to-earth ministry with the poor. Remember what I was saying before, that a lot of this is a question of emphasis and trying to reclaim some balance. Okay. So some feminist theologians who actually are writing in Christology, they reject any claims that Jesus was divine. Okay, so remember there's a wide range of expression in this debate. They reject the idea, which is attached to Logos Christology, that Jesus was pre-existent. They reject the idea, the belief in Jesus' descent among us as Emmanuel. And again, I'm not saying you have to agree with that, I'm just saying that's an important critique. A third point that's really important is here, Savior. Many feminist theologians, Rebecca Parker and Joanne Carlson Brown and Rita Nakashima Brock, we'll talk about, reject the idea of Jesus as Savior. They reject any theology that glorifies abusive suffering or glorifies suffering. The story of Jesus dying on the cross has been rejected because it promotes an idea of suffering as redemptive. Okay? And these women are saying, women have suffered so much that saying suffering is redemptive has been so harmful to them that it can no longer be a viable option for us. Okay? We hinted on this a little bit when we talked about abuse the other night. And this is a really big discussion. We're going to move into it a little bit more. I read the Creed. Many feminists reject the Chalcedonian definition of 451, the Nicene Creed, and the Apostles' Creed, and a lot the Athanasian Creed. Because what happens is they're saying, you know what? This is what Christology is all about, are these biblical models. And when you try to put it in the language of Hellenistic and Greco-Roman philosophy and metaphysics and anthropology, it just doesn't work. It moves us too far away from our roots. And if you think about it, it's the perennial question of Christianity. How much do we adapt our message of God's good news to the culture so that the culture can understand it? Okay. So that critique is very important. Another image of Jesus that's rejected is Jesus as judge of all creation, or Jesus as king, or Jesus as enthroned at the right hand of God. Again, because I think that's on the, because it reinforces this, a hierarchical model. Okay, so that's another image that many feminists want to set aside. And finally, the maleness of Jesus. And I'll take a couple minutes on this, and then we'll keep moving because I really do want to have time for discussion. The maleness of Jesus has been. There are no feminists out there who want to say Jesus wasn't a man. Okay, that's my first and official disclaimer on this subject. Again, what feminist theologians are saying is that it has been so overemphasized, it is because so much of a part of the tradition, and it has been so used to keep women out of the churches, to justify systems of oppressive power, that we really need to question how it is functioning. Okay. Johnson and Ruther are both very good on this analysis. And feminists reject the way that the maleness of Jesus has been interpreted as representing and proving the maleness of God. Okay? Jesus was a boy, God was a boy. The Son represents the Father, biologically, not just spiritually. Okay? A second point is that, and this is really important, that the maleness itself becomes essential to, it becomes an essential characteristic of the divine being. Okay? That Jesus' maleness is so much a part of who he was that we can't conceive of him without it. And that so much emphasis is put on Jesus' maleness that women are excluded from it in a way that men now, the men in this room, you are not excluded because you're not Palestinian Jewish carpenters speaking Aramaic. So one point of historical particularity has been lifted up above all others and been given so much weight that in the Roman Catholic Church, women can't be ordained because of it. I mean, we ordain women, they don't speak Aramaic. You know, a lot of them up here hold more Birkenstocks, but that's a whole other thing. Okay. Another big problem is that the maleness of Jesus, again, the overemphasis, it has been used to say that the true ideal of humanity is a male. Okay? And this is very important when we talk about Jesus as the new Adam. Okay? Where do I fit? I can never be an Adam. Well, actually, it's the 90s. People can be made at Eves to Adams, but most of us aren't ready for that. Another issue is obviously the ordination issue. And also, another thing that's really important here is that feminists often reject the traditional answer to the question of Jesus' maleness, because many times it's been said that the man is the head of woman, and she is just assumed that Jesus was a man, but he just kind of saved women too. Okay? The same way, and where this is coming from is, again, this power structure and this Greco-Roman context in which when you baptize the household, you baptize the man, and there was just no question that everyone else would participate in that, because the man was the one who was the leader, the thinker, the head of the family. Okay? So again, it's really interesting how the maleness has become disproportionate with all the other historical particularities of the person of Jesus. Okay. And I want to read you one quote, and then we're going to get into some particular feminists and what they say. This is from the book available in the Home Village Bookstore. Elizabeth Johnson writes, "The fact that Jesus of Nazareth was a man is not in question. The difficulty arises, rather, from the way this one particularity of sex, unlike the other historical particularities, is interpreted in sexist theology and practice. Consciously or unconsciously, Jesus' maleness is lifted up and made essential for his Christic function and identity, thus blocking women precisely because of their female sex from participating in the fullness of their Christian identity as images of Christ." Okay? So she said it very nicely, and it's what we're talking about, that the maleness has been used instead of, when we talk about Jesus as someone who accepts all people, that his maleness has been used to exclude half the population. Before I move on to talk about Ruther's approach and Johnson's approach, are there any questions about this? Not so much discussion, but more kind of content questions?
Do any of the feminist theologians, do they speculate at all on what if Jesus had been a woman instead of a man?
Yes.
And would there be a man standing in your place today?
Well, actually, there are several different... Sandra Schneider addresses that question. Johnson addresses that question. And actually, I still have mixed feelings about it myself, but their answer I find quite convincing. There's actually a quote. I can just read you what Johnson says as opposed to trying to make up what she says. Wait, I think I've got it right here. Here it is. This is Johnson writing. If, and this is Sandra Schneider's position as well, if in a patriarchal culture a woman had preached compassionate love and enacted a style of authority that serves, she would most certainly have been greeted with a colossal shrug. but from a social position of male privilege, Jesus preached and acted this way, and herein lies the summons. The crucified Jesus embodies the exact opposite of the patriarchal ideal of the powerful man, and shows how to steep the price, how steep the price to be paid in the struggle for liberation. So what she's saying is that if a woman had been there doing that, nobody would have listened. Nobody would have paid attention. It's what we talked about the other night with the sin discussion. She doesn't have any power to begin with. So when she gives up power, it doesn't mean anything. Whereas when you have an invested male giving up power and living out this liberation for the poor, speaking out for the poor, it's much more radical. So, and we can talk about that more at the end, but that was, okay. Is that a good short answer for you? Okay, yeah.
What exactly does triumphalist mean?
Well, it's not that helpful a term right now, but I'm still playing around with it. Basically, this is a way of saying that if you want to really simplify this, I would do two things. I would do this, and I would do this. Okay. Think about it in terms of power. All these are titles where the image that we get is Jesus is having all this power and all this authority and all this cosmic significance, okay? And coming in and kind of sweeping through as a master, a king, a messiah, a lord. Whereas these are just the opposite. Jesus is coming in and divesting himself of that power as a healer, as a servant, as a shepherd, as a miracle worker and a teacher, as wisdom daily among the people. So it's a real broad generalization, and what I was really just trying to get out is that we have kind of these two trajectories, and this has very much been the dominant trajectory, and feminist theologians and other theologians of liberation are saying, you know what, look at this, Jesus was with the poor all the time. So let's reclaim these and lift these out. And now that liberation theology has really been around about 25 years, many of us are very used to this. Mm-hmm. You know, we've seen the crosses from El Salvador, and we know who Archbishop Romero was. So does that help?
So the power is top down.
Right.
It doesn't have to do with the power to perform miracles.
Right, absolutely. Okay. Right, it's just to kind of help us sort through things. Okay, time-wise, I've got a lot to do in the next 10 minutes, so I'm going to move a little quickly, but I really do want to have a good time for discussion. Rosemary Ruther, who, even though, as Wayne was pointing out, this is an old book, it's not old for all of us, and as many times as I've read through this and reread through this and heard her lecture out of it just last fall, there's still a lot in here. And her fundamental analysis, I think, is still very, very solid. And she basically makes three critiques of patriarchy, okay, and sexism and God talk, which is available in the library at Holden Village. Although this, there's a newer version out, which has the introduction is worth reading in the new version. Okay, the first is what she calls the synthesis of charismatic, it's a big word, charismatic and apocalyptic Christology. And what she means by that is from Jesus as a proclaimer of the kingdom. Because what did Jesus talk about? He didn't go around saying, I'm Jesus and I'm here to do everything for you. What did Jesus talk about? Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, and then it was coming. And it was on the verge. It was going to be here any minute. Okay? So what she's saying is from Jesus as proclaimer of the kingdom of God to Jesus as savior of the whole human race is a huge shift. And why did this happen? The shock of the crucifixion. Okay, that's what she's saying. Okay, and what happens is, after the crucifixion, and then you get this whole discussion about what really happened at Easter, but after the crucifixion, the language changes. And Jesus is now the Lamb of God, the suffering servant, okay? The one who has descended, conquered death. We love that language as Lutherans, and ascended again. So what she's talking about is, I probably shouldn't have torn that down, is when we look at the life of Jesus, what we see is him as a preacher of the kingdom of God, then we have the cross event, resurrection in parentheses, because we're not exactly sure what anybody went through at that time, and then all of a sudden we have this very triumphalist language emerging, Lamb of God, suffering servant, Savior. Okay, so she doesn't... She thinks that shift shouldn't have happened that way, okay? She wants to look at Jesus on this side, okay? The second point that she makes is what she calls, and it's very similar to this, the de-eschatologizing of the church.
eschatology, big word, talk about the last things. And again, Jesus talked about the kingdom as it's any day. It could happen before the bus comes up, okay? And that was a central part of his ministry. By the end of the first century, though, the church wants to kind of stop. Church wants to start kind of reining itself in and stop this charismatic and prophetic utterances. Christ is no longer viewed as a radical prophet, okay, or teacher, but on the other side, Christ takes on cosmic significance and, for lack of a better image, you know, becomes the cosmic king on the throne. Okay. So she criticizes that shift as well. And according to Ruther, Jesus radicalized his view of the kingdom for liberation for the poorest of the poor. Okay, and then what happens by about the 5th, 6th century, he's the king of the whole world. Okay, and finally, and very similar to that, is what she calls the imperialization of Christology. As the Roman Empire sought, many of these councils I mentioned before, they talked about religion, but they were really designed to consolidate the power of the empire and bring stability. So again, what we go from is, and you could probably put it over here, let me make sure I'm on the right side, we go from servant to king. And what happens is, if Jesus is understood as king and lord, then what happens to the emperor? The emperor becomes the representative of the king and lord on earth, okay? So it's this shift. And again, you know, the question you asked from the back about, got my pens and my lids all messed up here. Where is the power coming from on this side? Yay. Right. And here, okay, it's not really coming from below, but it's power among the people and with the poorest of the poor, okay? So what Ruther's going after is these three things. The charismatic to apocalyptic, the de-eschatologizing, we don't want to talk about the last things anymore, and then finally the imperialization of Christology. And I'm going to skip over Elizabeth Johnson a little bit quickly because I really want to get to Brock's proposal. And Elizabeth Johnson, I'll hold the book up again for the third time, and she's got a great book out. If you want to know, if you want what I think is one of the best general introductions to Christology, it's her little book called Consider Jesus. And it's, oh, I think it costs a whopping $10. And the bibliography is excellent. And she takes each chapter as an issue, the maleness of Jesus, titles for Jesus, the miracles of Jesus. She even looks at the portrayals of Jesus in the different Gospels and Paul, and it's a really nice, nice first book. It's a good one to ask your church librarian to get. Okay, what Johnson says is the basic, this is a quote, the basic problem identified from the feminist academic perspective is that Jesus has been interpreted within a patriarchal framework. Okay, I read that before. The good news of the gospel becomes the bad news of masculine privilege. Okay. Ruther, like Johnson, also wants to focus on this side of the chart. And what does she do to do that? Well, she reclaims the wisdom tradition. We had that up here before, Sophia, which is the Greek word meaning wisdom, and it's feminine, okay? And logos, meaning word, is the masculine term. But both of them also have a sense of the cosmic ordering principle of the universe. And Sophia has a strong, strong tradition in the Old Testament. If you went to the God talk on Monday, you heard me talk about that, okay? And it's very interesting because Chokmah in the Hebrew tradition has an ancient and strong presence in the Hebrew Bible. And the wisdom tradition speaks of God as nurturing, caring, with people in the daily lives, not just these big cosmic events, okay? The feminine traits and characteristics of Sophia came to be seen as pagan. And the maleness of Jesus was used to reinforce logos over Sophia. Okay. Johnson writes, Sophia is a female personification of God's own being in creative and saving involvement with the world. The chief reason for arriving at this interpretation is the functional equivalence between the deeds of Sophia and those of the biblical God. So she wants to say the Sophia, which we didn't, did we get that up there?
Yeah.
Yes, Dan said it. Wisdom Sophia. This name
It's there, okay? This image, this way of understanding Jesus was present, but it just wasn't emphasized in the tradition. Remember, I've done this enough today, but it's a question of that, reclaiming that, okay? And finally, in just a few minutes, there's a feminist theologian named Rita Naka, it's a long name, Rita Nakashima Brock, B-R-O-C-K, and she's written a book called Journeys by Heart, A Christology of Erotic Power. And Brock, along with primarily two other feminist theologians, is highly, highly, highly critical of this language, savior language, okay, which many of us are very comfortable with. Beautiful savior, you know, I mean, how many of us have sung that how many times? Now, I remember it was in the junior hymnal that we used to sing in Sunday school, and it was actually in my mom's junior hymnal from the 30s, you know, and it's a very powerful image for that. But what Brock is doing is she wants to challenge the Christian belief that Jesus' death atoned for our sins. Okay, it's a pretty big challenge. I'm not saying you have to agree with it. All I'm saying is that this is a critique that feminist theologians are making. At the center of Brock's critique and proposal is theology for or of children who've been victims of physical and sexual abuse. Because remember I talked about before with the universal or contextual, where we ask questions from? Okay, Brock is saying, what does this theology look like if you're a victim of abuse? What does this theology look like if you're a child who's been abused, okay? She rejects any understanding of the death of Jesus as atoning or redemptive. She rejects anything that says doctrines, this is a quote, doctrines of new life through the death of the Son make separation and disconnection the source of reconciliation and connection. I'm going to read that again. Doctrines of new life through the death of the Son, which makes separation and disconnection the source of reconciliation and connection. So what she's really saying is if the world is here and God is here, okay, this is a traditional model, and there's been a problem, we'll put it that way, and there's something stopping this relationship. Okay, right now let's say it's sin, or the brokenness of the human condition. So what happens? So traditionally, God sends the Logos, Jesus Christ, incarnate, Emmanuel, to teach us how to live and to what on the cross? To die for our sins on the cross. If you're a Lutheran, you love the language about conquering death, sin, death, and the devil, and then rising again, going back to God, and we are all caught up in this, and this is the source of our salvation. Pretty traditional model. Okay, I don't think I've committed any heresies in that one. And what she's saying is, how can the source of life have its source in the suffering, abusive death of someone? How can connection between these two be brought about by disconnection? Okay, so that's what she's saying. She rejects the belief that the death or suffering of anyone can be salvific. She says no one's violent, premature, and unjust death is willed by God. She rejects the way that traditional Christology has placed value on obedience and innocence. Where's Lamb? Here it is. Big, big, huge problem. Okay? Think of what Lamb language would look like to someone who is a victim of physical or sexual abuse. Well, you're innocent, but you're just supposed to sit there and you're supposed to take it. And it's all going to be worked out for you in the end. Okay, so we have to, the thing about Brock's proposal that's very interesting, along with these others, is the pastoral implications. So she really rejects the Lamb language, and what she wants to reclaim is, I'll hold this up again, she wants to be on this side of the ledger, okay, but she also really wants to reject any language of incarnation, any language of Jesus as the salvation for all of us, any language of suffering as redemptive. Okay, so for some people would really question whether or not she's doing Christian feminist theology. She's definitely doing feminist theology, but many people think that her position isn't Christian anymore. And now I'm gonna stop talking and we can talk about that. I did write up, because we covered so much today, just a couple discussion questions, but we don't have to stick to these. Massive information, these may or may not help us. So we've got about 10 minutes left.
Mary, I'm interested in how the other women then talk about salvific, Jesus' salvific act.
How other whom?
How the other theologians.
Okay, like Reuther?
Yeah.
Well, Reuther actually, I didn't spend as much time on it as I could have. Reuther ultimately gets to a point where she rejects, I'm looking here for page 6 of my notes, there we go. She ultimately rejects Jesus as the once and for all. Okay, she's not far from Brock as far as I'm concerned. And what you get in, I think, in feminist Christology is kind of a continuum. And at one end, you could put, well, let's just put very traditional, okay? Women who are concerned about improving the lives of women in the church, but they're very comfortable with all the traditional language about Savior, Lamb of God. Then on the other side, well, the far side, you've got women who just think Christianity itself is just so abusive and oppressive, they don't have any interest in it. Probably moving one to the center would be a position where you would see like Brock and Reuther. But what they want to do is talk about Christ as a model, okay? But that there may be other Christs. And in fact, that each culture, each religious tradition may have other Christs in which the divine spirit makes itself known. But there's a real continuum here between people like, Reuther talks about Christic personhood. So there is no Christ once and for all. We all participate in the ongoing spirit of Christ in this Christic personhood. And then over here, part of the reason I find the work of Elizabeth Johnson more fruitful for me, and you could also put Sondra Schneider's there as well, and Dolores Williams, is that they do want to keep talking in traditional categories about Jesus being the one and only, the one who saves us. They're less comfortable with the suffering, servant, lamb language, but that something happened here, it's never going to happen again. So does that kind of help a little? And what's very helpful is to realize that there's this range out there and to figure out what's most fruitful for you and what are you not willing to give up.
Is it? Go ahead.
Are women of abuse leaving Christianity because of what you've been speaking of here?
You know,
are they searching other religions?
Well, I can't speak to that situation.
I mean, how much talk has been done with people of abuse?
Well, Rita Nakashima-Brock, and there's several other feminist theologians like Mary Potter Engel, and there's another woman whose name escapes me. There's a lot being done on this. A friend of mine has just written a dissertation on liberation theology for women who are victims of sexual abuse. And if we, and Marcia knows the statistics on this more than I do, but if we take the statistics on sexual abuse seriously, how many women are raped and how many children are sexually abused in our congregations, in our families, in our communities, it makes this even more important. And I think more than people saying, you know, this, it's hard for me to imagine that there's someone who's a victim of abuse saying, boy, that, you know, that Christological soteriology with that lamb language is really difficult for me. Right. But think about how this functions in the pulpits, in our Bible studies, in our church literature. Oh, well, you know, we're going to get there on the other side. It's okay if life here is bad. You know, if I have to suffer this suffering, I'm going to go through this and I'm going to help my kids.
Because it's just the use of language we look at.
Right. So it's like the other night the gentleman asked that really good question about Augustine. And we have to make a difference between what the tradition really says or what a language really says or a person really says and how it has functioned. Okay? So what I'm trying to say is that even though victims might not be out there using this kind of theological language, they're getting language about being a suffering person, being a lamb, being passive, being innocent, okay? And that it's going to be redemptive. They're getting that message every day. One, two, three.
The trouble I'm having with some of these proposals comes out of the work, some of the work I did with Abetted Women Children,
okay,
where they were so happy to have a clergy on the board because so many women would go to their pastors who would say, oh dear, dear, just take it because it says in the Bible under Paul. And it was again and again Paul's language and wording that would come back to tell women to stay put and be happy, which I would consider a wrong interpretation of what. But it was never an issue among any of the women that I had talked to, as they said, look what the church did to me, angry at the church. It was never the Christ language that was a problem. It was Paul language and how their churches had interpreted Paul.
And I think that's really good, and I'm glad that you bring that experience. Yeah. The only thing I would probably add to that is that behind the Paul language, behind the church, is the language of the cross. Right. Suffering servant, Lamb of God, innocent victim. Two. Yes.
I think the other message that comes with the salvation doctrine that's really important for children who are abused is the message that you are sinful, you deserve this punishment, and Jesus took it for you. Mm-hmm. I think that gets really integrated.
And some of you, I hope, have been going to Marcia's sessions, and you know, this idea that we can tame or purge, you know, the evil in children, you know, through control, abuse, physical. You know, that's a very strong and unpleasant part of our tradition.
Yeah. I just wondered if there's a feminist critique or commentary on the talk about grace. And the reason I asked was we talked about sin last time, and folks said, well, now that you've expanded the definition of sin, I feel kind of bad. And the response was, well, that makes grace even bigger.
Even
but isn't that connected, grace, that idea of grace connected to what?
Can you say, I'm not quite sure I'm following you. Could you say a little more about how grace would connect with this?
Well, I saw it as connected with the idea of salvation, you know. Grace of God causes all this to happen.
Right,
right.
Right.
And so because of all this and because of the sacrifice, that's an example of the grace which you know, you can count on once you recognize what your sins are.
Right. That, now I think I'm following you much more. That's where... And tomorrow's lecture is all about, once these feminist theologians like Ruther and Johnson have gotten rid of all this, what do they put in its place? So tomorrow we're going to talk about their proposals. But that's why, you know, Karen's question was so helpful, because there's a spectrum of opinions. And my personal opinion, I kind of stand with this group over here. I want to be very aware of the potential that the tradition has for harm, and how it's been used to harm, and how the language is so much a part of my understanding of who Jesus was that I can use that language and to hurt people and not even know it. And you think, oh, Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the suffering servant. Jesus suffered for our sake. You know, I have been very fortunate. I think I got in a fight with my best friend when I was 7, but I don't think anybody's ever even hit me. You know, so for me, that language doesn't cut me. You know, so I think when I look at it, I want to talk about that as part of God's divine plan of grace for creation, okay? And I think that's what you were trying to get at. But for some feminist thinkers, they're saying, you know what? It's so awful, we can't redeem it. We can't save that name Lamb. We just can't use it anymore, okay? I thought there was another hand over here.
Okay, go ahead. That seems to me, if we're talking about language, Brock is talking about more than language here.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the rest of us, as a pastor, need to be very careful with the language that I use in teaching it from the pulpit, and also to interpret it, unpack it, the meaning for people, at least as I see
Well, I think.
But she's saying something quite different. Brock is.
Okay. What?
This is not just a language issue. This is a theological faith issue.
It's a theological issue. It's a power issue. It's a linguistic issue.
Yeah.
It's the way we've done, very much the way we've done theology and what perspective theology has been done from. And that's why one of the things that is, it's frustrating and it's exciting about some of these feminist critiques is you think, oh, well, you know, it's just about words and we just have to say mother instead of father. Wrong. It's about the whole way we do theology. It's about the position we do theology from. It's about asking, when I make a theological statement, who am I excluding? Who am I putting out? Who is my language oppressing? And for some of us, we're so seeped in the tradition, we use that language and we don't even think about it.
Can I? I don't want to.
Yeah, I don't know if there's anybody else questions. And I realize we're out of time. Let me take Joan and then we'll move back.
Well, it may be pertinent to this. It's kind of, Brock is a bit problematic. You haven't mentioned And does she have any kind of thing that would be part of the doctrine of sin? Does she have a concept of sin?
Yeah, she very much does. And her her doctrine of sin, it's not, there's not as much in the book as you wish for. What she does with it is talk about it very much in the way that Mary Potter Engel talks about it, in terms of broken relationships, violated boundaries. Okay, she doesn't want to deal with original sin passed on through sexual transmission. But again, it's the emphasis on relationality. So that's what she does. So in this way, from her perspective of the abused child and saying, what does this whole thing look like? Well, it looks like a broken relationship that's healed by beating somebody up and killing them. Okay, so the sin is the brokenness. And that's about really all I can speak to it, because she's never really written, to my knowledge, one piece.
So she doesn't perceive the cross to be another aspect of the broken relationship.
She does in terms of Jesus went to the cross because he preached good news to the poor, and it was a natural consequence. She's happy to say it was a natural consequence of his liberating ministry. She doesn't want to say that it was preordained and that it had to happen to save the cosmos. It's a very fine distinction. Yeah, John. And then we really are, if you need to go, it's 10:46, or 11:46, sorry.
I'd like to get back to this idea of how to determine who Jesus was as a male. I liked your chart that showed after the early church that they got away from really who Jesus was in his real life. Mm-hmm. I'm in the UCC now, and there's a lot of emphasis on the historical Jesus, which I don't necessarily buy into completely, but it's gotten me back into thinking about, you know, Jesus could have been a gay male.
Mm-hmm.
How many people in that time really hung out with 12 guys? So let's look at that guy and the way he acted towards other people, and you don't see the traditional macho male.
Right.
And I'm wondering if any of these feminist theologians really looked at that kind of male. And
gosh, you know, I really don't know that I can think of anyone who's taken on that issue. I think Johnson has really done it best when she just talks about, I would say two things. One is the historical particularity of his maleness being overemphasized throughout the tradition over others. And I think Ruther now, in her current work, which is far beyond this book, and this has come up in all the sessions I've done, wants to get rid of all kinds of dualistic thinking, male, female, black, white, rich, poor, spirit and nature, okay? And so in that regard, and many feminist theorists in philosophy and feminist epistemology are also trying to get rid of this. So that's really, it's moved the conversation into a different way than it was in even the 70s. Because in the 70s, Jesus was with women a lot, and you know, he was a male who was with women. And now what you see some of the feminists saying is, you know, this male-female boundary isn't so fixed. And maybe this original question we asked about, can a male savior save women? If male and female isn't so fixed, that question may not be so important anymore. But it's really emerging in the debate. So there's been no one piece on it that's really, really solid. But it's pretty amazing when you start thinking about it. In our 90s gender categories, it really, there's a really good dissertation there. So I'm going to close. I hope this discussion will continue. And tomorrow we're going to talk about what feminists put in place of this model. Thank you. I'm done.